We've been looking at King David's prayer of response to the promises that God makes him in 2 Samuel 7, and verses 8 to 16. We remember that these promises, although having a more immediate historical reference to King Solomon, point forward ultimately to the Messiah, the true Solomon, the Lord Jesus himself, and find their complete and final fulfillment in him. He is the true and ultimate son of David, who is also the son of God, and whose kingdom endures forever. David is overwhelmed by the grace that God has displayed in these promises, and responds with a humble prayer of worship and thanksgiving. Now we pick up the prayer in verse 25, following. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Let me suggest that we see a number of weighty things in this concluding part of David's prayer. And the first thing we see here is David appealing to God to keep his promise. David appealing to God to keep his promise. Lord, you have promised that from my flesh you will raise up after my death a son who will be the long-expected Redeemer, and that in him, the son of David, the King Messiah, my throne and kingdom will endure forever. O Lord, my God, keep this promise. Establish your word. May everything be as you have said. We see this appeal to God to keep his promise in verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. And then again in verses 28 and 9. O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it. David appeals to God to keep his promise. Perhaps two important lessons can be drawn out of this appeal. First of all, the God of the Scriptures is by definition the promise-making and promise-keeping God. The God of the Scriptures is by definition the promise-making and promise-keeping God. The whole history of God's dealings with mankind has been a history of God making and keeping promises. We might go so far as to say that in this history, God identifies himself as the promise-making one and the promise-keeping one. That is God's very identity. That is how he chooses to define who he is and to manifest himself to us. And it is vital for our faith that we grasp this. To fail to see this is to be spiritually blind. Consider briefly the following. Right at the very dawn of human history, in humanity's childhood, so to speak, when judging the serpent, who in the last analysis is of course Satan, God makes a promise to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. One day a man will be born who will crush Satan and overthrow his kingdom of darkness. Now that original promise in the Garden of Eden rests like a bedrock foundation to all the rest of Scripture. The whole story of salvation begins with a promise and grows out of that promise. Or again, consider the covenant God makes with Noah and with the whole earth after the flood. The flood has destroyed the then existing human race, apart from Noah and his family. And along with the human race, the flood has destroyed all the air-breathing animal life that existed where the flood waters fell. But then, God promises to Noah that this will never happen again. Never again will God visit such a destructive judgment on mankind and its livestock. And as a visible covenant sign of this promise, God gives the rainbow, like a heavenly warrior hanging up his bow in the sky, as if to say, I retire from war. No more battles, no more killing. Now is the time of peace. As long as the earth lasts, God says, there will from now on be a regular, stable, uninterrupted, seasonal cycle. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night. The history of our planet since that ancient catastrophe of the flood has been a history of God keeping that promise to Noah. The stability and safety of nature and of the world rest on this promise of God and his faithfulness to it. He's the promise-making, promise-keeping God. Or again, consider the promise God made to Abraham. Having called him to leave his native land of Ur in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, not far from Basra, God guides Abraham down to the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel or Palestine, and promises him, to your descendants, I will give this land. At that point, Abraham has no descendants, no children. It takes some 600 or 800 years, but at length, God keeps that seemingly unrealistic promise. And in the time of Joshua, Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, take possession of the land of Canaan. Once again, the promise-making and promise-keeping God. And then all the messianic promises of the Old Testament are eventually fulfilled in the person of Jesus, son of Mary. We'll be familiar with that. But in that context, consider one of the promises that God makes in the Old Testament to the Messiah, namely the promise of his resurrection from the dead. We have that in Isaiah 53, verse 10 following. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail, the labour of his soul, and be satisfied. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Messiah's death will not end his work. All of this will follow on after he has died as a sin offering, as a promise of new life, resurrection life. Or again in Psalm 16, verse 9 following, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now the New Testament argues that this is a messianic psalm written by David, but not about David. It cannot be about David, because David has not been resurrected. His flesh has seen corruption. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 following, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So in the resurrection of Christ, we once again see the promise-making and promise-keeping God. Long ago, in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, God promised that he would raise up his Messiah from the tomb. He fulfilled that promise. The Messiah died, but on the third day, he rose again by the power of his God and Father, because God keeps his promises. And we may think very reasonably that as a man in his human mind and heart, Christ died on the cross, trusting himself to that promise. My Father has promised to raise me up again. Therefore, into his hands I commit my spirit with confidence, for I trust my Father. I know he will keep his promise. So then, the whole history of God's dealings with mankind ever since the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam has been a history of God keeping his promises. God has defined himself as the promise-making and promise-keeping God. That is who he is. That is his fundamental identity. And the practical importance of that for us, surely, lies in the promises of the gospel. The promises of the gospel. The Bible everywhere teaches that we are saved through faith. The forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the kingdom of Satan, reconciliation with God our Creator, new life in the Spirit of God, the hope of heaven and of resurrection beyond the grave. All of these blessings become ours through faith. But according to the Bible, faith is related to a promise. The two things belong together inseparably, faith and promise. They're two sides of one spiritual coin. Faith is exercised in a promise. Faith looks to a promise. Faith trusts in a promise. Without a promise, faith can have no existence. And without faith, a promise can have no saving benefit. Now here is the vast difference between the righteousness of faith and the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of faith looks to a promise, rests in a promise, and finds life in the promise. The righteousness of the law commits itself to the law, obeys the law, and finds life through perfect personal obedience to the law. Now, as the Apostle Paul in particular emphasizes, that latter path, the righteousness of the law, is completely closed off to all sinners, because even one single sin alone fatally spoils legal righteousness. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the law to do them. For someone who has at any point broken God's holy law, the righteousness of the law is beyond his reach. He must have the righteousness of faith if he would be saved. And faith, by definition, is related not to a law, but to a promise. So then, what are the promises of God towards which we look in faith in order thereby to receive life and salvation from the promise-keeping God? What are those promises? Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:14. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:40. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 6:51. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. John 11:25. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. John 12:46. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. Here are the promises of God in the gospel. Faith sees them, grasps them, believes them, trusts them, rests in them. In so doing, the man or woman of faith finds salvation because God is the promise-keeping God. When he makes a promise, He keeps it. He is faithful and true. What he says, that he does. Now, when faced with these divine promises, all of them converging upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if a person does not believe them, does not trust them, there can only be two reasons. Either I don't want the salvation that's being offered to me, or else I do not think that God will keep his promises. Let us assume that we do want the salvation. We have no desire to be eternally excluded from the light, life, and love of God's kingdom, banished forever into outer darkness, which is the sure and certain fate of the unforgiven sinner. The question then is, do I think God will keep the promises he has made in Jesus Christ? Is he a promise-keeping God? Is he faithful to his word? Does he have truth and integrity? What he says, will he do it? If I doubt him, I'm thereby calling him a liar, denying his attribute of truth, and thereby cutting myself off from all his promises. Salvation comes only through believing the promises, trusting the promises, trusting the one who made them, acknowledging and confessing that he is faithful, and thereby relying securely and confidently on what he has said. May God work such faith in each one of us, that we might know the salvation that flows only from faith in a promise-keeping God. And then more briefly here, a second practical lesson we can draw from David's appeal to God to keep his promise in verse 25, 28 to 9 is this: faith exercises itself by pleading God's promises back to him in prayer. Faith exercises itself by pleading God's promises back to him in prayer. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. God has made promises to David. David not only receives the promises, he repeats them back to God and calls upon God to keep them. Now, this is not because David is mistrustful, as though he has to persuade an unreliable God to keep his promises. No, it is simply David exercising his faith. Faith, like a muscle, needs to be exercised. It must be used and employed. And we exercise our faith by spreading out before God the promises he has made and calling upon him to keep them, to fulfill his spoken word. It does not imply any doubt about the outcome. It is faith getting up and putting itself to work. For example, we have the promise of Christ's return at the end of time. If I pray, O Lord, come, as you have promised, come and bring an end to this present world and all its sin and sorrow, come and establish your kingdom visibly and perfectly on the earth. None of that implies that Christ might not come. It's not me trying to make sure that he comes, as though he might not. It's rather a practical way of exercising faith in the sure promise that he will indeed come. I trust in God that he will, and I give exercise to my spiritual muscle of trust by bringing forth the glorious promise, laying it out before him who made it, and triumphantly calling upon him to fulfill it. I could do the same on my deathbed with regard to the promise of resurrection. Lord, you've promised to raise up again all who believe in you. As I die, I commit myself to that promise of yours. Raise me up again, O my Father. Fulfill your gracious promise. And so on, concerning all God's promises. We exercise our faith by pleading the promises, not in an attitude of doubt, but of assurance, because he who promised is faithful. It's not an attempt to secure something uncertain. It is faith giving expression to something certain, faith talking to itself. God has promised. His promises are infallible and sure. I exercise my trust in these promises by repeating them back to my faithful God and asking him to do the thing he has said. And that's what David does here. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you, for you, O Lord God, have spoken it. Well, again, may God enable us to exercise our muscle of faith in his promises in the same spirit as King David. This is how faith is kept lively and fresh. We plead the promises of God back to him in prayer. And that brings us on to the next thing I would suggest that we see here in the concluding part of David's prayer, and that's David's concern for the glory of God. David's concern for the glory of God. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Matthew Henry has this helpful comment. He prays for the glorifying of God's name. Verse 26, let thy name be magnified forever. This ought to be the summary and centre of all our prayers, the Alpha and the Omega of them. Begin with, hallowed be thy name, and end with, thine is the glory forever. Whether I be magnified or no, let thy name be magnified. And he reckons that nothing magnifies God's name more than this, to say with suitable affections, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. This bespeaks the God of Israel gloriously great, that he is the Lord of hosts. And this bespeaks the Lord of hosts gloriously good, that he is God over Israel. In both, let his name be magnified forever. David's overriding concern is that God may be magnified. Now, God being magnified does not mean God being made great, or his greatness being somehow increased. That is not possible. God is great in and of himself, and his greatness is infinite. No one can add to it. Nothing can diminish it. He cannot become any greater than he is. Now, God being magnified means rather that his greatness is recognized by us, that we should see how great he is. He is then magnified in our view. But of course, it's actually our minds that have been enlarged, not God himself. When you come close to a mountain, you see how huge it is when it looks small from a distance. In itself, the mountain has not grown any larger. It is you that have come closer. Your view has been enlarged. David then wishes the greatness of God to be made known, to be seen and acknowledged on earth. Everything else is subordinate to this. Everything else must lead to this. What good are even the messianic promises and their fulfillment? What good even is salvation itself if it does not lead to a recognition of God's all-surpassing greatness? Great in wisdom and power, great in majesty, great in justice, truth, and mercy, great beyond all greatness is he. Now, our salvation is, of course, for our benefit, not God's. It brings him no benefit. But when a soul is saved and is lying at the feet of the risen Christ, contemplating his wounds in beauty glorified, the thought that dominates that soul is not, what wonderful benefits I'm receiving, but how great is my God and Saviour. Even the life-giving blessings that I am receiving are as nothing compared to his greatness and glory. May he be magnified. May everyone see how great he is. Now, David mentions two aspects of God's greatness here. He says that God is magnified in the recognition that the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. The Lord of hosts is a frequent title of God. In the Old Testament, it's used a number of times in this passage. In Hebrew, it is the Lord Sabaoth, which sometimes finds its way into English, as in the AV translation of Romans 9:29. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. There's also Thomas Carlyle's translation of Luther's hymn, A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still, which refers to Christ as the Lord Sabaoth's son, son of the Lord of hosts. Now, the word hosts in a general sense means armies, but it's used biblically in ways that do not necessarily refer to human bodies of soldiers. For example, Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. The host, the army of heaven and earth. Now, that has no reference at all to human troops. Probably the idea is forces, all the forces of heaven and earth, which would include the forces of space beyond the earth, the light and heat and gravity of the sun and stars and so on, and it would include earthly forces such as wind, rain, ocean tide, lightning, earthquake, volcano, and so on. God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all forces. Every created force is at his command, his sovereign disposal. The Old Testament references to the host of heaven would go further than this to take in the angels as well. The Lord of angelic forces, the commander of the mighty armies of his angels. God's greatness then is to be seen in his being the Lord of hosts. Picture every force in creation. Light, heat, gravity, electricity, radiation, gales, lightning storms, roaring seas, volcanic eruptions, shattering earthquakes. God is the sovereign Lord of all these. They are his humble servants. They do only his bidding. Psalm 147 and verse 15 following, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. As for the mighty angels, those glorious spirit beings who, when seen at close quarters, make men fall down and tremble, tempted to worship them as gods, they too, the angels, in all their superhuman strength and in all their shining glory, they are but the humble servants of the exalted Lord. They are at his disposal, they do his bidding, and they run about the universe on his errands. Now, when we see this, when we grasp that God is the Lord of hosts, the omnipotent master of all created forces, then he is magnified. We have come close to the mountain. His greatness takes possession of our minds. And so David would say to us, the God whom you worship, is he the Lord of hosts? Do you have faith in the exalted master of all the forces of heaven and earth? Or is the greatest reality in your life yourself, with all your hopes, fears, problems, and possibilities? Who is the Lord of hosts? Who is the King, strong and mighty? Whom do you truly worship? And then God is also magnified, David says here, when people recognize that this God is God over Israel. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. when the relationship is perceived between this transcendent and almighty Lord of hosts and his people, his chosen community, his church, that these people have this God, then again he is magnified. To see that God is great is one thing. To see that this God is our God is another. His greatness becomes, in a sense, even greater when we recognize that he has given himself to us and taken us to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is our God and we are his people. This is the life of true religion. I will be God to you. I will be your God. I will be here for you. All my power, wisdom, justice, mercy, it will all be committed, it will all be pledged to you, to your well-being. Think again of the mountain. When you're no longer at a distance, but standing at its very foot, you see how great it is. Would it not increase your sense of awe and wonder if you were able to think, this mountain is mine. It's been given to me. So, with God and us in Christ, he is great, he is transcendently great, the Lord of all created powers and forces, and he is mine. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And who is Israel? The Israel of God is everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. So may the greatness of God be magnified in us as we trust in his Son for our salvation, so that he becomes our God and we his people forever. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, you bid us walk as pilgrims and strangers in this passing world, seeking that abiding city which you have prepared for us in heaven. We pray that you will so govern our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we, avoiding all fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and quietly obedient to the rule which you have set over us, may show forth your glory before the world by our good works. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.